We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 34 in the Pew Bible. It's page number 836, and we've actually spilled over into page 837, so we're making progress. The Gospel of Mark, and what we see here, this is something really interesting. It's really just a snapshot. It's a day in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But some incredible things happen. It's certainly no ordinary day by our standards. So let me read for us from Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. This is God's word. Well, this is a wonderful passage. As I said, it's a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus. Just a Sabbath, regular Sabbath day, it seems. Yet some incredible things happen. And so the scene, as Mark sets it, you know, Mark is, we're learning, he speaks in a very direct, clipped kind of way. He doesn't spend a lot of time on background information or details or description. He just tells in an action-oriented, almost a cinematic kind of way, what's going on, one scene and then another scene. And here the scene here is in the city of Capernaum, which is the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can picture, you know, your little Bible maps that you have in your mind, or maybe probably in the back of your Bibles, there's that little map where you see the Sea of Galilee at the top, and then that little wiggly string coming down, that line is the Jordan River, and then the larger body of water, the Dead Sea at the bottom. Well, Capernaum is up in the north, right at the top, right along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village. But it was a very prosperous town, and it seems that Jesus actually made that his new kind of adopted hometown for much of his ministry. We know Jesus is of Nazareth, as we just heard. He grew up in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph and, you know, his brothers and sisters from Mary and Joseph's marriage. But it seems that as he got older, he moved, and it seems that Capernaum kind of became a new home base for him. And in fact, Mark's gospel kind of focuses on Jesus' activity in the north, up there around the Sea of Galilee in that region. But what Mark is really showing us here in this passage is he's showing us Jesus' authority on display in a number of different ways. He shows us Jesus' authority, his absolute authority, his authority that's compassionate. It's authority that confounds all expectations that people might have of who Jesus is and who the Messiah might be. But it's a complete authority on display. And then he's going to show us what our proper response to that authority ought to be. It's not the right response to that kind of complete and utter authority isn't just to cower in fear. No, instead, it's actually to serve in love. But let's look first at his authority. First, notice his authority in his teaching. Jesus comes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. Now, that's actually not very unusual. The synagogues were just little local places of the scripture being read and taught and people learning. It was usually the location of a school, a scripture school for the boys also, so there would be a school for the children located in those synagogues that are peppered all throughout the Jewish peoples. Now, the synagogue is to be distinguished from the temple. There's only one temple. That's where the priests were. That's where the sacrifices were. So the temple was the center of worship. But in the gathered places, it seems at some point, no one knows exactly at what time, but at some point after the exile, the people of Israel started to develop these synagogues of local houses of worship and scripture learning. And so a synagogue would be there, and they actually have uncovered where the synagogue was in Capernaum. They know where the actual foundation of the one was that Jesus spoke in. And as we'll see in a minute, they actually know just a stone's throw away, most likely where Simon Peter's house was as well. So it's incredible that these things have been uncovered by archaeologists. But as they're there teaching, Jesus stands up and just begins to explain the scripture reading for the day. Now, anyone could have done that. They didn't have a certain clergy on staff the way we think of a local church today. In the Old Testament, they would just read through Old Testament passages of the Torah. They would read from the law. They would read from the prophets. They would read from the wisdom books. And after an extensive reading, then someone or a number of people might stand up and kind of explain it. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to do that. But his teaching is completely unlike any other teaching that they had heard. Now, there were some people, the scribes, who had been trained a little bit in teaching the law, and they probably would have been in charge of educating the children also, so they would have been kind of a schoolmaster. But Jesus' teaching was completely different, because they said he teaches as one with authority. Now, if you've heard a good teacher, you know, they can teach with a certain measure of authority. But there's a difference between the way someone teaches material and the way the author teaches his own material. And there's a difference between teaching someone else's material and teaching your own material. And you can tell that in how someone teaches. Jesus, when he teaches, he doesn't cite sources. He doesn't cite other traditions and say, well, as Rabbi so-and-so has said, this passage means this. And as Rabbi so-and-so has said, this means this, this, and this, and this applies in this way, because the tradition says this. Jesus doesn't speak with footnotes. He speaks with a self-generated authority. If you've ever been to maybe a book signing at a bookstore, you know, if you've gone to Barnes & Noble or the library and you've been there and seen an author at a book signing, they'll probably read some of their work. And there is something different about how an author reads his or her own work, which is very different in the way that a teacher might explain it in a different way. I remember when I was in St. Louis, there was I remember going to hear a famous Christian philosopher. Her name is Eleanor Stump. And I went to hear her speak. It was at St. Louis University, and that's where she teaches. But she has a lot of books, and she's a well-known Christian philosopher. Now, I had heard one of my seminary professors explaining one of her ideas in a seminary class I had. And I think I was trying to remember exactly what it was. I think it was about God's relationship to time. Those are the kinds of things that philosophers like to talk about. It was incredibly fascinating, but maybe a little esoteric. But I remember hearing that explained in the classroom. But it was entirely different to hear her, to hear the philosopher in the flesh talking about it and explaining it. Jesus teaches the scriptures as though he wrote it, because we know that he did, in a sense. He inspired it, the same part of the same Trinity, the same Spirit that inspired the writers of the scriptures. And of course, at that time, the scriptures were just the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament. But Jesus is speaking not just as an authority on the scriptures, he is speaking as the author of the scriptures. But notice his authority, not just in how he teaches. We also see his authority over the spiritual realm of the world. His control over the spiritual realm. It's interesting that as a very first public act of Jesus' ministry, Mark chooses to show Jesus in this encounter with his ultimate opponent. It's a spiritual encounter. Right away, it's the kingdom of God butting heads, coming head to head with the power structure of evil itself. And this demon-possessed man kind of leaps onto the scene. We don't know if he has been there for a while and was quiet or if he comes rushing in. But immediately he comes in, and that's a word that Mark likes to use a lot, the word immediately. And so immediately he comes in, and it's a test of Jesus' authority. Jesus has been teaching as one with authority. Right away, the spiritual forces of evil rear their head and want to push back on that and say, all right, fine, you want to teach with authority, let's test that. And so it's interesting that in what this demon says that's possessed this man, we see that these unclean spirits actually recognize who Jesus is. They recognize his mission, why he's come. They recognize his authority really before people kind of fully grasp it. And this demon says in verse 24, what have you to do with us? Saying, not just me, but the rest of us, you know, fallen angels, these demons. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, it's interesting why the demon should be saying his name like that. And commentators think it might kind of go back to just a superstitious belief that a lot of people had at the day, that to speak a person or a thing's name was to be able to exercise some kind of control over it. Now, that was part of just pagan magic practices. You still see that in other primitive cultures. To be able to speak the name of something is seen as a way of exercising control. And so this demon might have been trying to test Jesus and say, you are Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One of God. And he's right. He's not incorrect in what he says about who Jesus is. But he may be doing that in a way to try to silence Jesus or to control him. But, you know, in all this talk about demons, though, it's okay. We could be honest here. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's okay to be honest. It makes me a little uncomfortable. We're a little reluctant to talk about the devil and demons a lot. That's not a topic of everyday conversation for me. And especially, you know, we can say it in Presbyterian circles. We don't tend to talk about that side of things a whole lot. We probably are maybe a little overly scared of it because others that we see maybe talk about it too much. And so because of maybe some abuse and talking about it in the wrong way, looking for a demon under every rock and behind every cough and sniffle and sickness and everything, and so maybe we are in danger of going too far to the opposite extreme. Because the Bible is very clear that there is a very real spiritual reality behind the world as part of the world that we live in, even though we can't see it or sense it with our five senses. The Bible is clear about demons are very real. Demons and Satan are simply angels who had fallen, rebelled against God, and we know that in the end they will ultimately be cast into hell. C.S. Lewis writes this in his preface to his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional dialogue between demons. It's a fascinating book if you haven't read it. It's a fascinating almost a psychological look at how temptation works. So it's a classic for a reason. But he writes this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, by which he means, you know, demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So you hear him talking about those two ditches that we can fall into. On the one hand of saying, that's just superstition. No one believes in that. You know, that's just fairy tales. and not believing at all, they're perfectly happy for people to not believe that they exist. On the other extreme, though, is to be so overcome with a sense of them and wanting and being preoccupied, maybe even paranoid about them, that what we become almost what C.S. Lewis said, a magician. You know, everything is, you know, you just become superstitious and paranoid. And I think they're happy with keeping us in that kind of fear as well. There is an unseen reality in this world. We don't just reduce everything to what we can measure and study with our senses, like a materialist would. But on the other hand, we aren't to be so consumed with the reality of Satan and his demons that we become paranoid. As we can see here, that Jesus has complete and utter control and authority over the spiritual realm. They do cause problems. They do terrible things, but they can't do anything ultimately without his permission. And so what does Jesus do here when he's confronted with this evil spirit? Verse 25, it says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." In the Greek, that's only five words. Only five little words did Jesus have to utter, and the man's life is changed forever. The demon is gone. You see his complete and utter mastery over the spiritual realm. This is no contest for him. Jesus doesn't have to go through some elaborate ceremony. He doesn't have to hop on one foot and say some incantation 10 times or anything. He just simply speaks five words. Be silent and come out of him. And the demon is gone. We see also Jesus' complete authority, not only in his teaching, not only in his control over the spiritual realm, but even his complete authority over sickness in the natural world. Verse 30 and 31 says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law," that's Simon Peter, "lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her." Again, you just see how effortless this healing is. Jesus doesn't have to go through an elaborate ceremony. He doesn't have to try to mash up some herbs and make some special potion or some medicine. He just simply touches her. He doesn't even speak a word at this point. He just simply reaches out, touches her, takes her by the hand, and the fever leaves her, and she's healed. And she's not the only one that he healed that day. His mastery over sickness and illness is, and the rest, all the, it says that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. Now, that might leave you, the way it's worded here in the ESV and some translations, might leave you with the impression that he healed many, but maybe not all. But actually, the force of the Greek is actually, it's a way of saying, and yes, all of those who came were healed. So it's not really just saying a few of those were healed. All of those who were brought. The whole city was thronging outside his door, and he healed them. It says they came at sundown. So in verse 32, that evening at sundown. Now there's a reason for that detail, because remember, this is still the Sabbath. Jewish people can't travel long distances. They can't carry somebody. That would be work, according to the way that they had practiced the Sabbath there. And so they waited until the sun went down, and the Jewish reckoning is from sundown to sundown. That's a day. And so once the sun goes down on the Sabbath, then it's Sunday. And so it's the next day. The Sabbath, which was Saturday for them, is over. And so it's okay to travel. And he comes and he heals people who are ill and those who are possessed by demons. Now that seems like a normal detail that we just kind of gloss over. The fact that it says that in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. But again, with the superstitions of the day, if someone was ill, most likely it was assumed to be the result of something bad they had done and probably the influence of evil spirits. Now that's still true. That's the way people view illness in other more primitive parts of the world even today. But there wasn't this separation that we have in our mind that illness is just a medical, biological thing, It was integrated, and so people tended to see that if you were sick, there was probably some kind of a spiritual problem in there. You see, you think of poor Job and what his comforters, quote unquote comforters, thought of him. They figured, well, you must have done something to deserve this. But Mark makes a point of saying that there are those who were just sick with diseases, and there are also those who are possessed by demons. The two are not necessarily one and the same thing. But in all of this, Jesus has compassion on all of them. Whether it's something they brought on themselves or not, he has compassion on all of them. And so his authority is complete and absolute in his teaching. It's complete and absolute in the spiritual realm over the forces of evil and demons. And his authority is complete and absolute even over the physical realm of illness and sickness. But notice that Jesus' authority isn't just absolute. It's also a compassionate authority. It's a compassionate authority. Why did Jesus cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue? You know, we saw that this was kind of like a setup. This was a contest where Jesus is showing up. He's becoming more public and he's teaching with authority. And so the forces of evil say, ha, we're going to challenge this. And the man with the unclean spirit cries out. Jesus could have just silenced him, couldn't he? I mean, we know he's powerful enough. His authority doesn't know any bounds. He could have just said, be quiet, stop talking. But he says, be quiet and come out of him. Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have just silenced the demon-possessed man. But instead, he silenced the demon and he freed the man because Jesus is compassionate. Again and again throughout the Gospels, we're going to see this. Jesus shows genuine compassion on those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are oppressed. Oppressed by demons, oppressed by an occupying Roman government. Jesus shows genuine, real, deep, tender compassion for people. It's really just another sign of the authenticity of his authority. That it really is an authority from God. Because it's shown in compassionate action, which doesn't really necessarily draw attention to himself. Jesus doesn't do these healings and casting out demons just as a way to try to draw a crowd or try to just authenticate his message in and of itself. Now, those things happen. But if that's all he wanted to do, just to authenticate his message, he could have just done some magic tricks. I mean, he could have levitated something or moved something around, something which would have, you know, created a lot of slack jaws and, wow, how did he do that? And people would have listened to him, but things which wouldn't necessarily have done any good for anybody. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't gather all the sick and the demon-possessed on a stage like a modern faith healer that we see on TV today, using some flamboyant gestures before the TV crowd and putting his hand on their forehead and knocking them down. He doesn't try to just show his strength for its own sake like a bodybuilder tearing a telephone book on a stage. Jesus' strength and his authority are used out of compassion for people who need to be healed, people who need to be free. It's this man that Jesus freed that he delivered. Jesus came not just to do tricks so that people would listen to his message. He demonstrates his authority and his genuine compassion in changing people's lives because he came to redeem, to save, and to free. And Jesus' authority, though, it's not just absolute, and it's not just an authority that's compassionate. But Jesus' authority, finally, it's an authority that confounds expectations. Jesus refuses, even at this early stage, he refuses to be put into a box. He's consistently overturning people's assumptions about who he is and what he came to do. And even as he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and those Old Testament expectations, he does so in such an unlikely, almost upside down, unexpected way. Because Jesus refuses to be captive to the molds that people have created for him. And I think that goes a long way, actually, in explaining, in part at least, the curious feature that we see here in this passage. And it's going to come up again in coming weeks and months in the Gospel of Mark and in other Gospel accounts. It's something that we read it, and it's always left Christians kind of scratching their head. It's Jesus' command to be silent. Have you ever wondered about that? That's interesting, because we're thinking, well, doesn't Jesus want people to know who he is? And yet he tells that demon, you know, be quiet. Don't say any more about who I am. It says also the people that he had healed there in verse 34, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And we're going to see that again. He'll heal people and he'll charge them, now don't go tell anybody. And of course, what do? But they run off and they tell everybody. I think there are a couple of reasons in that is a couple of reasons for that kind of secrecy. First of all, with respect to the demons, the king of the universe is not going to be proclaimed by evil demons. He's not going to come and allow his arrival, the arrival of the kingdom of God, to be proclaimed and announced by his enemies. He has the right to declare and to decide how he is proclaimed. And demons do not have that privilege to do that. But at a more fundamental level, I think it was really just kind of practically, pragmatically, to allow himself more time in ministry. He knew that the Jewish people had wrong expectations about what the coming Messiah would be. The Jewish people were expecting a military hero to come charging in on his horse and chase the Romans all the way back to Rome. If those suspicions got aroused too early in the government officials, Jesus' ministry would have been shut down far too early. And so it seems that for a very pragmatic reason, Jesus is careful and cautious in how he explains and slowly begins to reveal and roll out more and more of his kingdom mission and message of who he really is. But in all those things, Jesus is consistently confounding the expectations that people put on him. Because Jesus combines within himself qualities and virtues that are existing at the same time within him that no one else can match. Jesus has complete and absolute authority, but he exercises it without any hint of harshness or coldness. Jesus has tender love and compassion, but he demonstrates it without a hint of weakness. He has incredible power, but he uses it without any hint of self-interest. He has complete humility, and yet it's humility without just passivity. Jesus combines within himself these virtues which are so difficult for us to hold in one place, in one person. And the authoritative, matchless Jesus demonstrates them in his person and in his work. Well, with all that having been said, and I'm aware of the time as we close with this, what is our response to that? What is our response to this authoritative Jesus who shows his authority in a complete way in his teaching and his compassion and his way that he confounds all expectations? Our response to that utter and complete authority is not just to roll on our backs and cower in fear. You know how a smaller dog, when a larger dog comes over, they just kind of roll over and stick their feet up in the air in a submissive posture. That's not what God is wanting us to do in light of this display of his authority. Instead, he wants us to serve in love. That's where Simon Peter's mother-in-law is our example. In verse 31, it says, he took her up by the hand, the fever left her, and she began to serve them. You see that in verse 31. And she began to serve them. Service. It's a proper response to who Jesus is. To take the role of a servant. Now, I'll say this quickly. This passage has been misused and abused in the past by those who wanted to keep women subservient and saying, well, you see, this shows that this is the only thing that women ought to do, the only role that they ought to take is serving other people, serving in the home or that kind of thing. But you ought to know that that same word that's used, that she served them, she got up and began to serve them, that same word was used a few verses earlier in verse 13 of the angels. When Jesus was in the wilderness after the contest with Satan, The angels came and they served him. So this is something that incredible angels do. And in fact, this is something that Jesus himself does. Later on in chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, "For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So no, this passage is not about what women specifically were supposed to do. It's actually much broader than that. It's about what every believer is supposed to do. It's the only appropriate response after encountering the saving touch of Jesus. And so she served them. Served not just Jesus, but the word is them. Served them. Those who are in the house is presumably who she served. So yes, we serve Jesus. That's implied. We serve others also in his name. It's the same compassion that our Master had for us that ought to be a motivation for us, to move us to compassion and serving others in his name. You know, we're praying for our church as we reminded ourselves again with the Fanning the Flame ministry. We're praying and seeking for revitalization, not just for our own sake, not just because it'll make us feel better to have a thriving church to go to again. But we're doing it because we want to be able to better serve our community in word and deed. There are broken people. There are broken families. There are, yes, even broken social structures all around us here in Columbia, and even especially right here in the Eau Claire community. And if that brokenness doesn't move us to compassion and the desire to serve these people, then we either aren't paying attention or we haven't really grasped what Jesus has done for us. Because when the Lord of compassion, the Lord of complete compassion and authority touches you, the only logical response, just like Simon Peter's mother-in-law, is to get up and to serve others. And so we serve all people by sacrificially meeting their real needs as people who are made in the image of God and are created with incredible value and worth in and of themselves. But we ultimately serve them, not just with physical and emotional help, but ultimately we serve them by bringing them to Jesus. That's what Mark tells us there at the end. He says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." Our prayer, and I hope your prayer, is that the whole city of Columbia would gather, as it were, at the door of Jesus. And what's more, that we would be powerfully used by God to bring them there. Lord, we do.